Bible reading this morning from 2 Samuel, verse 12 to 26. That's titled Eli's Wicked Sons. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." "No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people.
Thank you for that reading. There's one more prayer point to bring up that I received from yesterday from Jeff and she. So he and Florence, I would love to report to you, he and Florence are relaxing and enjoying their time off. They're currently in Alice Springs. And one of the things that they asked me, especially Jeff asked me to pray for, is for Michael. So he's starting his first gospel at tomorrow without Jeff around. So we want to commit to the Lord that for, you know, in that area. And so let me ask you to pray right now as I lead us, just for a short moment. Our Father, we thank you for Jeff and Florence, that they are able to relax and to take time off now in Alice Springs. We do pray for Michael as he starts this term of gospel as he goes around the different schools to teach about Jesus. Please be with him, help him through all of that, through this term, so that he is able to really show forth and teach about Jesus. And so, Father, please keep him safe. Be with him as he ministers to you and your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Enron is an American energy commodity services company. So this is an American company founded through a merger of two companies in around 1985. So it started then, and it became a very big company over the decades. And at its highest, it employed over 20,600 employees. It's a major electrical natural gas company and a few other things they did. It was estimated that their revenue for the year 2000 was around $100 billion. And they were also named America's most innovative company by Fortune magazine 6 years in a row. And so, you know, many considered Enron to be an overall great company to work for. So many people, many employees would love to work for Enron. You know, they have long-term pensions, they had great benefits for their employees. So this is the place to be, the company to look up to. But the crack began to show in late 2000. And by December 2001, Enron filed for bankruptcy. The largest bankruptcy at that point in history. And they discovered there were irregularities in their accounts. And so the FBI, they launched an investigation, the most complex, they call it the most complex white-collar investigation they ever had in the FBI. And they launched that on Enron. And it turns out the top officials in Enron, you know, the executives, the major people at the top of the company, they lied to investors. They made themselves rich through complex accounting gimmicks. So this giant of a company, some may consider seemingly too big to fail, was bankrupt and destroyed because of corruption at the highest level. And they were, the top officials, they were misusing funds, they were channeling the funds for themselves, they cheated investors through deceptive accounting. And so the decline, the rot of the company came from the leaders of the company. It's not from external sources, not from pressure from their competitors. It was not political pressure from the different countries they operate in. It was their own leaders that caused the downfall of Enron. Rot often starts from within. It is human nature to try to find someone or something to blame rather than ourselves when things go wrong. But it often starts from within, and that's what we see in our passage today. Last week, we took time to go through and explore Hannah's prayer. We see that she prays God, she adores God, the God who answered her prayers, praying to a God who knows all things, a God who is in control of all things, a God who will guard his people through all things. And this is where we begin from the rest of Samuel to see how God does all of these things. And remember all the situation that they were in. Right, they are in the time of the judges. There's no king over the nation at this point. What we have throughout Israel is just clumps and groups of people or tribes of people with their own judges doing, making up their own laws and rules as they see fit. So it was a messy time. It was a chaotic time. And when things are messy, when things are chaotic, what happens? People take advantage. You can be sure there are people who took advantage of that. And that's exactly what we see in our Bible reading. But unfortunately, the people who took advantage are the priests of God, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we will see how God responds to these two corrupt priests and what he's going to do for the people. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 onwards to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. In our Bible reading, we stop at verse 26. I'm going to read from verse 27 until the end of the chapter. And if you can, for the rest of the sermon, keep your Bibles open to this passage because I'm going to refer to it again. And we're going to look at large chunks in our sermon today. Please stand as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 onwards. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. You may be seated. We will look at this passage through three themes. The first theme to look at is the rot within. The rot within. So we see Eli's sons. They were priests. Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests of God. They were supposed to serve at God's temple, meant to be mediators between God and his people. Supposed to teach God's law to God's people, to teach them what is right and what is wrong. And through their ministry, they were supposed to mediate God's presence to God's people, to administer the sacrifices that are brought in by the people for the atonement of their sin. They were meant to be and meant to do all of those things. But look at how they are described in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. They didn't care for God in their role as priests. And when he says that they have no regard for God, it's not just mere ignorance about who God is. This is not about them not knowing who God is. It is a statement of their defiance, of their rebellion against God. They had no regard. They could not care less about God in that sense. They were scoundrels who did the opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. And they took advantage of God's people. They were greedy. They were lazy. They sent servants instead of them doing their work in their dealings with God's people. And when we read something like this, it's meant to shock us. To shock the listeners and the readers, right? This is Israel. This is God's people. And these are priests meant to offer sacrifices for atonement for the people's sin to God. They were meant to teach God's laws. This is Shiloh, which at that point in the history meant to represent God's presence among the people. And remember, Hannah went to Shiloh in chapter 1, prayed in desperation. Now, in chapter 1, we didn't know what the priesthood was like, but turns out they were scoundrels. Her prayers were answered, but her prayers were answered not because of the priesthood, but despite the priesthood. And this whole section is really meant to shock us when we read it. And so what they were doing is that when people bring sacrifices to the temple, the priests, Eli's sons, in fact, not even Eli's sons' servants. They are sending their servants to use a fork to poke into cooking pots to take the meat for themselves. And not only that, it gets worse, verse 15. There are times where they intervene even before that, earlier in the process. When people are coming with their sacrifices, they will take the raw meat for themselves first. And if the person tries to object, tries to question their answers, they would respond with threats of force. Absolutely appalling, shocking. That's why we read verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. And they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Their sin was very great in God's sight. They had no regard for God. They had no regard for how they were treating God's people. And they are treating all of that with contempt. Now, how would Eli, their father, respond to this? How will he respond to his sons? We see that in verse 22 to 25. And at this point, Eli, he was very old, is an old man now. He heard all about what his sons were doing. And we hear one more thing that they are doing at the temple. They were using their role, using their position as priests to sleep with the women who served at the entrance of the temple. They were truly scoundrels indeed. And the fact that Eli himself heard about it also means this is common knowledge. The people knew. The people knew. Everybody knew. This is common knowledge. His sons have turned the place where sin is supposed to be atoned for to a place where sin is committed. And so Eli rebukes and warns his sons after hearing about all of these things, about all their evil deeds. And he says, if you continue in your evil ways, death is coming. Because what, you're sinning against God. And his reasoning is, you know, if people sin against other people, you can come to the priest to atone for your sins. But if you are the priest and you sin against God, who's going to atone for you? The rot has set in. Began at the core of the priesthood. Now, before we look at their response, it is good to ask ourselves that question, isn't it? Are we like Eli's sons? Are we making a mockery of God's grace, God's goodness, God's salvation in our lives? I mean, one of the things that sometimes Christians love to do is that we love to point fingers at the world. Blame the world for influencing us. Blame the world for trivializing sin. Blame the world for easy access to sin. Well, a lot of that is true, yes. But oftentimes, the rot, the decline starts from within. Let's take a good look at ourselves before we blame others. With Eli's sons, the rot was there. They were supposed to be priests of God. It was not the outside world that caused them to commit their evil deeds. It wasn't people pressuring them to do that. It begins within. How often have we disregarded God, disregarded His word in the church? How often have we acted in ways that bring shame and dishonor to God? Especially to a watching world. Right, what we do as followers of Christ, who we are, how we act, is a reflection on who Christ is to a watching world. And so often what we tended to have is this adversarial us against the world mentality or mindset that influence us on how we act, how we treat, how we feel about people who are not part of the Christian church. And when we have that sort of mindset, what happens is that, well, sometimes we shy away, we tend not to take the time to build relationships with people who are not Christians, or we don't know how to talk to them, we don't know how to interact with them because we have this mindset. But so many of our problems start from within. And if we read through the gospel accounts ourselves, most often when we see Jesus, he serves up his most strongest rebuke, strongest judgment against who? Not against their Roman oppressors, it's against Israel's leaders. His strongest words were reserved for the teachers of the law, for the Pharisees, for the chief priests, not their Roman oppressors. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't care about the Roman oppressors and their sins. Of course he does. But let's take a good look at ourselves before we point fingers outside. Wrath often starts from within. Let us be a people that is not like Eli's sons. A people who cares about what God says, and we don't disregard God's word. And let's not assume that just because we grew up in the church, that we know about God, that we will automatically be faithful to God. Well, the priests knew about God. They taught about God's laws. They grew up in the priesthood. They presumably know about all of these things, but yet they still sinned terribly. How are we representing God in this world? Eli's sons were scoundrels. Eli rebukes them. And their response is entirely predictable. Predictable for those who are deep in their sin. Verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Strong, sinful actions results in God's strong judgment. They did not listen to their father because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Their unrepentance to Eli's rebuke is a result of God's judgment on their sins. Now, it is important to notice, God is not God the one who forced them to be unrepentant. It's not as if they want to repent and they could not because God mysteriously stopped them. No, they are already sinning at this point. God's will to put them to death is just God confirming them in their sin, which will result in their death, as we will see later on. The wages of sin is death. We may try to escape God's judgment, but there's no escaping God's judgment. Sin hardens our hearts to God. The more we immerse ourselves in our sins, the more we indulge in our sins, the harder our hearts becomes before God. I would always remember this question that one of my friends asked at a Bible study a long time ago. At that point, I was not a Christian. And so, I was very interested in that the answer to this question, right? And I'm sure some of you have heard or asked this question yourself. So there I was in a Bible study. Excuse me. I can't remember what the passage was about. I was not a Christian at that point. I was not paying attention. But when somebody asked this question, it's like, ooh. And so this friend of mine asked, if we are truly saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by anything I have done, what's stopping me from living how I want all throughout my life, indulging in all kinds of sinful pleasures, and then towards the end of my life, I repent and I turn to Christ and I will be saved anyways. I mean, I will still be saved and enter eternity with God, right? So let me live a life of sin right now and then I'll become a Christian at the end of my life. Now you can see how a question like that is intriguing to me as a non-Christian. I don't know if you have ever thought about or asked that question in your life. Maybe you are here visiting church for the very first time, and that's the kind of question you have. How should we think about that question? A few different ways to answer that. One way of thinking about that is to look at the examples of Hophni and Phinehas. A life of sin hardens our hearts towards God's word and God's ways. If we live a life of sin and continue to live a life of sin, a life of rebellion against God, a life disregarding God's laws, what makes you think that you would ever want to be with God at the end of your life? You never wanted God in your life anyways. You spent your entire life hardening your heart in sin against all that God stands for, all that God is about. How could you expect yourself to suddenly change at the end of your life? A second thing to say is the assumption underneath that. The assumption is a life of sin is better than a life of obedience. No, a life of sin is not better than a life of obedience. A life of sin, while it may be pleasurable in the moment, often brings with it misery and pain. And the problem is, the issue in our world today is that we don't like to admit that, don't like to admit the pain and misery that our sins have brought us. We don't like to say that our sins have caused us pain because, as we saw, we like to put the blame on something else. Right? TV shows, movies, medias, government policies, news, things that promote sin in our world, they don't usually promote the aftermath of that. We don't see the result of that. A life of sin is not better than a life of obedience. Look at the world that Hophni and Phinehas is in. It's not a good world where people are taken advantage of. They would have caused so much pain to the people of God with their actions, and judgment is coming to them. Rot starts from within. And when we live a life of sin, judgment comes. A life of unrepentant sin will result in God's judgment. But this is where we come to point number two, the second theme, the quiet faithfulness. The quiet faithfulness. In the midst of all the sin and chaos of that world, weaved in between the story of Eli's sons and their sins, are small snippets that we see of Samuel and his faithfulness in his ministry, in his service at the temple. So we have this small snippet of a story of Samuel and his mother, Hannah, who whenever she travels to Shiloh, which is every year, to offer animal sacrifices at the temple, when we see her making a robe to be given to her son, Samuel. It is a heartwarming story of her continuing love for her God-given child. She brings a robe to Samuel and gives it to him. God was gracious to Hannah, and he continues to be gracious to her and gives her more children. Look at the end of verse 21 and then verse 26, and then we see what Samuel is doing. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and his people. And if we take a peek at chapter 3, verse 1, we see the same thing. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. He grew up knowing God, in the presence of God, and in favor of God and the people. Completely unlike Eli's sons, who had no regard for God, who took advantage of people, Samuel grew in favor with God and also the people. He served God faithfully. And so in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of the sin that we see, God was already preparing and at work in raising up a new generation of faithful leaders. It's not a flashy progress. It's not in public. You wouldn't hear much about Samuel at that point. It's not instantaneous. It is like the title of a book by Eugene Peterson. It was a long obedience in the same direction. And very often that's how God works in people, in the lives of the church. And all of Israel at that point must be suffering under the priesthood of Eli's sons. If you are a faithful Israelite at that point, it would have been really hard for you to see how it is just possible to have any sort of improvement in the priesthood when you see Hophni and Phinehas doing all these things. It would have felt quite impossible. You would have felt that there's nothing I can do to change the situation. But what we see here is that God is doing something in the background. God is preparing Samuel to serve him. It's as if God is saying, as we read this passage, don't forget Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. He is there. He's serving God faithfully. Yes, the current priests, they're scoundrels. But there's one in the background who's faithful. And that's how God usually works. Quietly in the background. God's growth seldom makes noise. But it's there. God's work in people, God's work in our world, is often not noisy, not loud, not dramatic. It can be, but it usually isn't. He works in the background through people. And when the time is right, God acts through the people that he's been preparing. That's what we saw with Hannah. This is what we will see with Samuel. And so in our lives, there are times where we may be tempted to feel to think that, you know, maybe God's not working in me. Maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe we are not seeing the growth in ourselves or any change in our world. We can be tempted to give up. But these verses about Samuel is like a small reminder to us, a small nod to us that says, don't give up. Don't give up. God is there working in you. God is doing something. Just be faithful. Be patient in the meantime. And one example is this. You know, oftentimes, over the past 5 years, 10 years, it is often said and reported that the number of Christians in our Western world is dwindling. With every census that are taken, that people are claiming to be Christians are dropping year after year. And sometimes when we look at our world, sometimes it feels like, you know, the whole world is against the church or against what we believe as Christians or what the Bible says. But God is working in the background through the quiet faithfulness of God's people. And in recent months, there have been reports of a, well, quiet revival, they call it. Quiet revival in the background. Let me give you an example. News article by Sydney Anglicans. And in that article, the author read through a report by the research company Macrindle. And they specialize in investigating and analyzing the census reports. And what they found is that 1 in 10 Australians who said they were non-religious in 2016, 1 in 10 Australians who said they were non-religious, said that they were Christians 5 years later. We don't hear about that statistics very often. 1 in 10 Australians. That's a remarkable statistic. That's a lot of people. And that's in Australia. And that story is not unique. We hear a similar thing in the United Kingdom. And over the last few years, what they have found is that churches in the UK have been reporting significant growth in attendance, in conversions, in baptisms. And the Bible Society reports that the most dramatic church growth is among the young adults, particularly young men. Something is stirring in the background. God is working quietly in the background in our world. And what we need to do as a church really is to prepare for a growing number of people coming into the church. In some sense, that's what we've been experiencing over the past few years, haven't we? And what we need to do is to embrace, to welcome, to love them like Jesus would. God is working quietly in the background. Let's be ready for it. Let's be ready for it when it's no longer in the background. And I think this is also something we can think for ourselves. Right in the midst of what we're going through, what we're surrounded by, whether it is health issues, family issues, sin issues, conflict issues, God is there in the midst of it all. God is quietly working in you, through you, and through the people around you. Sometimes we don't see that or we don't realize that. But God works through the faithfulness of his people. And through those people, we grow, we change, we are encouraged, we experience the love of God. And this quiet faithfulness of God to us is through the people around us or even in our own hearts. And so we have this quiet faithfulness of God in the lives of Samuel, in the life of Samuel in the midst of the sins of the priest. And that leads to our third and final point. Third and final theme, the judgment and grace of God. The judgment and grace of God. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 27 onwards, there was a man of God, approached Eli, and he pronounced God's judgment upon Eli and his family. Who is this man of God? We don't know. What is his name? We don't know. Where does he come from? We don't know. We don't know anything about this man of God. He just pops up, pronounces God's judgment on Eli and his family, and disappears. We don't know what happens to him after that. But one of the things that he says is that Eli and his family and his forefathers, they were recipients of God's promises. And his tribe was meant to be the ones to be God's priests, to offer up sacrifices to God. And through those sacrifices, they are given provision of food. But his sons took advantage of all of that. Even though he rebukes his son, it was not strong enough. Really, he only rebuked them. He did not take any action whatsoever outside of that. He did not take action to remove his sons as priests. And so his actions, or rather his inaction, shows that he honored his sons more than he honored God. His rebuke was a lip service that God saw right through. Eli did nothing, and judgment is coming for him and his family. Well, if they have no regard for God, well, God has no regard for them. And therefore, death and misery is coming. Look at verse 31. The time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age. Hophni and Phinehas, they will die on the same day. They had no regard for God at all, and therefore, judgment comes. And taken at face value, it can seem that God is a vengeful God. But remember, this is not a one-time thing. This is something that Eli and his sons has been doing year after year. This is something that as priests, they should know better. Right? They were recipients of God's promises, God's grace. They know God's laws. They know what they should be doing and shouldn't be doing. Yet, they had no regard for God. Judgment comes for those who are continually unrepentant. That's a lesson for us. Continuing and long-lasting unrepentant towards God leads to judgment and death. They lost their love and lost their regard for God. They refused to repent, and therefore they face judgment. But always, in the Old Testament, whenever we read about God's judgment, within, in the midst of that judgment, there's always grace. There's always grace. There's grace amidst the judgment, grace amidst the rot emerging from this horrid, terrible situation. Just have a look at that in verse 35 in your Bibles. Look at what God says. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. God himself, he will raise up a priest, a faithful one, one that will do what is in God's heart, one that will know God completely. And humanly speaking, he did raise up someone like that later on. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, in Abiathar. But ultimately, one day he will raise up a priest, a completely faithful priest who knows intimately who God is, who is completely obedient to what a priest has been called to do. There are still priests in the near future of Israel, but God will raise up a truly faithful forever priest one day. And this priest, instead of taking advantage of God's people, instead of taking sacrifices, he was himself the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Instead of having no regard for God at all, this priest knew God completely, taught his God's laws faithfully to God's people. Instead of being greedy, taking everything for himself, this priest gave it all for God's people to atone for their sins once and for all. And of course, we know that this is Jesus, our high priest. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 onwards. Listen to Jesus and what he has done for us. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just like just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a passage to talk about Jesus as our priest, in complete contrast to Eli's sons. This priest, Jesus, our great high priest, went into God's presence to atone for our sins through the sacrifice of his own body. Eli's sons did not empathize with God's people. They took advantage of them. But this priest, this Jesus, he knew our struggles. He knew our sins. He was tempted in every way, but yet he did not sin. A sinless, perfect high priest. And because of the work of this priest, we can approach God and his throne of grace. We receive grace because of this high priest. There's no fear of God's judgment anymore. Right? The judgment we read about for Eli and his family, that's scary, that's terrifying. But that judgment, when we believe in Jesus, has been taken for us on our behalf in Jesus, our high priest. There's no fear of God's judgment anymore. He has taken God's wrath on our behalf. And through the work of this priest, instead of this rot inside of us taking over us, this rot becomes a new creation, a regeneration that brings new life in us, that changes and affects all of who we are. And this new creation works quietly in the background of our lives, changing us, transforming us all the time to be more like Jesus. And at times it is hard to notice. We may not notice that, but over time, slowly, year after year, as we obey, as we trust, as we follow, together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can recognize God is doing a great thing in me. And in our midst, God is using me to bless others. God is using the people of God to bless me and encourage me. All because all of us, those who trust in Jesus Christ, have this great high priest, this perfect, sinless, selfless high priest who has loved us and gave himself for us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have raised this new high priest. A priest who is sinless, selfless, a priest who will serve at your presence forever, interceding for us. A priest that has taken your wrath on our behalf, a priest who has given up his own self for us. What a great high priest. We pray, Father, those of us here who may be struggling with our sin, struggling with guilt and shame, may we take the guilt, shame, and struggle and give it to the priest, that this great high priest, give it to Jesus, who has taken on our shame, taken on our guilt. We pray, Father, those of us who dare not come before you for fear of judgment, may we look to you and your throne of grace and see you as our loving Heavenly Father, that the wrath that we deserve has been taken upon Jesus Christ, that he leads us into your presence right now because of what he has done. We pray that by your Spirit, as we serve you, as we live in this world, as we work in our workplaces, places where sometimes we feel like you are not there or there's a void, a spiritual void, we pray, Father, help us to recognize and see you are moving. Be reminded of your presence, no matter where we are. And so, Father, we do pray. We do pray that we will recognize your hands, your actions in our world, your actions in our own hearts, that you are working in and through us. And ultimately, we want to glorify you and exalt Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who has loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.